You can learn a lot about a man by just simply knowing who has influenced him. Everyone is not an island unto themselves, but we are influenced by others. We have people that we influence and things of that sort. And so by specifically when I think of influence, I'm thinking of a man's teachers who has invested in him, who has taught them, who has poured out in them. Eventually, this church will probably have to call a search committee to replace one of its pastors, eventually, hopefully not in a while. But if that does happen, what I would recommend, if I happen to be on that search committee, what I will certainly do is ask the potential candidate, who are your most influential teachers? Who have taught you? Who are the people which you learned under? If you were to ask me, who is my most influential teachers, I would say it's R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, and John Piper. And of those, specifically of those three, I would point to R.C. Sproul as the most single, outside of Christ, of course, most impactful man on my life. And one of the most rememberable lessons that R.C. Sproul taught me was the lesson of the law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction. What that is it says that something cannot be A and not A, in other words, B, A and B, at the same time and in the same sense. So you can't be physically alive and physically dead at the same time and in the same sense. That would be a contradiction. But to be dead in one sense and to be alive in another sense, or to be dead in another sense at the same time in the same sense, is not a contradiction. So I hope that makes sense. There's a paradox, which is something that appears to be a contradiction but isn't, and there's just a flat-out contradiction when you say this is A and not A at the same time in the same sense. So tonight, we're going to look at a passage in Hebrews that presents to us a paradox of sorts, that it's a challenge, that one could easily throw up their hands like many liberals and say, aha, the Bible has contradictions. But if you know how contradictions work and you know how to solve them, then we will see that there is no such contradiction. So if you could, please open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we're continuing in the life of Moses, and we'll pick up in verse 27. Hebrews 11, verse 27, by faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. So our passage, we begin with this puzzling, paradoxical, seemingly contradictory statement. We're told there in verse 27 that it was by faith Moses forsook Egypt. And what does it say? What was his motivation? Not fearing the king. Does anybody see why that's a little bit startling? If you know your Bibles, you think, wait a second. I remember it saying something slightly different in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. You want to look at that, you can turn there, but I'll read it. Exodus 2, verse 11 says, "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and he looked that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid his body in the sand." So far, so good. Everybody remember the scene, right? He's going out. He's visiting his brothers. He sees an Egyptian beating one of the Jews. He looks this way. He looks that way. Coast is clear. Then he slews the Egyptian and he hides his body in the sand. Okay. The next day. And the next day when he went out, behold, he saw two Hebrew men fighting each other. And he said to the one who was in the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then the one who was in the wrong said, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And here's the point of tension. The Bible says, "So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. So the problem, the thing that we're going to seek to try to unpack here is why in the book of Exodus does it say that Moses feared and fled, and yet we see in Hebrews it says he did not fear the wrath of the king. So which is it? Did he fear or did he not fear? Well, the Bible says both. It says he feared and he fled, but then this says that he did not fear. So some would argue that what's happening in the book of Hebrews is it's not talking about this scene of Moses fleeing for his life. This is one incident in Moses' life, but the text in Hebrews is referring to another incident. Now, I want you to put your thinking caps on and answer this question. How many times did Moses flee or depart or forsake or abandon Egypt? Do we only have one incident to possibly pick from when we're thinking about Moses leaving Egypt? The answer is no. He left here when he was fleeing from the king in Midian, but he also left in the Exodus, right? He departed from them along with all of God's people. So some would solve this apparent contradiction by saying what's happening here is it's not talking about him fleeing from Pharaoh into the land of Midian, but rather it's talking about him fleeing with the people of God in the Exodus and leaving with the people of God there. They would also point to that next phrase, which says in verse 27, the latter part of it says, by faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And that statement, for he endured, they would understand that as referring to day after day when Moses went up to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And you can imagine what kind of endurance that must have took Moses to stand before the most powerful man in the world and declare, you will let my people go. And so they would point to that and say, this is what it's referring to of that level of endurance. And so the way they solve this apparent contradiction is by of A not equaling A at the same time in the same sense, is they would say that this is not at the same time, but it is in the same sense. Yes, one passage says that Moses feared by physically fearing. Another passage says he did not fear by physically fearing. But there's no contradiction because one is talking about one event and another is talking about another event that happened 40 plus years later. And that very well could be the solution to that problem. Now, before I go on to say the other possibility, I do want to stop here and make a theological or exegetical point about this distinction in the life of Moses, because whether this is the right solution or not for this passage, it certainly is true that at one point Moses fled in the context of fear, and later he came to Pharaoh in the context of strength. Do you see that? At one point he's fleeing, and at another point he's standing bold. Now it is true that they are actually different pharaohs. If you read Exodus, the one that he fled from died, a new king arise, God then commissioned him, and then he stood before him. So not the same Pharaoh, but nonetheless, a man who once flees now stands boldly before Pharaoh, demanding that he let his people go. And from this, I think we should make the observation that you should never judge a man by his weakest moment. Do you get that? Like when you think of Moses, do you think of him as a coward, a scaredy cat, a wimp? Certainly not. Right? Because when we think of Moses, we primarily look at the totality of his life and not merely the moment, a snapshot of his life. And so I say to you, never judge a man by his weakest moment. The man who at once ran now stands firmly and boldly. And you can think about the life of John Mark as well. Do you remember the conflict between John Mark and Paul, that something went on in their missionary journey where John Mark flees and abandons Paul? And whatever reason it was, it doesn't sound like it was a legitimate excuse. It wasn't like he got a phone call that says, grandma needs you, you need to come home and take care of grandma. Right? Because if that was what happened, then why is it later on when John Mark, after he supposedly takes care of grandma, she's okay, now he's ready to join, and Paul's like, you're not coming with me? It doesn't make any sense, right? It wasn't a legitimate reason. Whatever the reason was, Paul thought, this guy is untrustworthy. I don't want him anymore. And then you have that conflict of Paul and Barnabas debating about whether to receive him. And of course, Barnabas, the man whose name means right hand of fellowship, who gave Paul a second chance, by the way, or a first chance. And so he goes on and takes John Mark and he proves himself with Barnabas, and then, of course, Paul goes his other way. Now, here's the point about that. John Mark doesn't look too hot as he abandons Paul, and that's why Paul says, I'm done with him. Even a good man says, I'm done with this man. Barnabas gives him another chance, and yet what happens to John Mark? What's John Mark's legacy on the church? Well, Paul eventually recognizes that Barnabas was right. He gave him a second chance, and he deserved a second chance, and he proved himself in that second chance. And so this man who Paul, the apostle, thought was unworthy to even take with him on a second missionary journey, ends up writing a book that will last to the end of history, testifying to the person of Christ. Isn't that a great story of redemption? A man who the apostle said, don't want anything to do with him. I'm blocking him from Facebook. I'm deplatforming him. He's done. Becomes the man that God says, that's exactly the man that I'm going to use until the end of history. And so what I say that is not just for you as you view others in their weakest moments and their mistakes. Don't just snapshot them and leave them there so they can never redeem themselves. But even if that's you, right? Don't you have moments of weakness? Don't you have moments where you over-discipline or under-discipline? When you gave extra time to a brother or sister in need, and when you, oh, saw that phone call hit the silence and thought, I'm not picking this up. We all have those moments of strength, but sadly, we all have those moments of weakness. And when we do things that we ought not to do. And what I'm simply telling you is that in the life of Moses, we see the story of redemption. You don't have to be in your weakest moments. You don't have to live in continuation of the thing that you ought not to have done. But in the cross of Christ, in the person of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, he can redeem you, and he can make the very man who seemed like a coward become a man of strength. And of course, we see that in the life of Peter as well. The man who denied Jesus three times to save his own skin eventually redeems himself entirely, lives his life in boldness for Christ, and not only lives his life boldly proclaiming Christ, even in the face of persecution and pain and suffering, but eventually this man, tradition says, was hung upside down because he was unworthy to suffer like our Lord. The man who would not die ended up dying for Christ. Do you see that? And so God has, your story is still being told, and God has a plan for you as well. And I just pray that you don't allow those weak moments to become a self-fulfilling prophecy to say, I'm a weak man. I'm a weak woman. I'm a person of doubt. I'm a person of fear. Just because you have been doesn't mean you have to stay there, and God can redeem you. So moving back to our text, the first solution to this apparent contradiction is simply saying that there are two different events divided by 40 years, and that very well might be true. But let me just ask you this. When you've read this passage, is that the solution that has come to your mind? Am I teaching you something you have not heard before? Am I teaching you some strange new thing and say, aha, that might be good stuff. That might be the way I solve this text. Well, I'll tell you, for me, I've read this text many times. And every time I've read this text, I've run into this problem and thought, that's not what I remember in the book of Exodus. And yet it has never occurred to me that this was the solution to that problem. Does that make sense? I've read it, I've seen the problem, but I've never come to this conclusion. The only time I've come to this conclusion is by working through the commentaries. And I say, oh, look at that. And that is the way that many of them solved the problem. What I'm arguing is, it doesn't seem to me that this is the plain meaning of the text. And I like to say, if you ever want to know what I think of a Bible passage, all you have to ask is, what is the plain meaning of the text? And most likely, that will be what I think it is. There's an old adage that says, if the plain meaning makes good sense, don't go with any other sense, lest you fall into nonsense. Now, in this text, you could say the plain meaning doesn't make good sense because it leads to a contradiction. And I'd say, fair enough. But I think before we ever abandon the plain meaning, what we should do is stop and ask ourselves, before I abandon this meaning altogether, can it work? Can I think about this? Can I sit on this? Can I rest on this and ask myself, does this actually consist of a contradiction, or is something else going on? And remember, a contradiction is saying something is A and not A at the same time and in the same sense. And so many times, to solve a contradiction, all you have to ask is the passage describing this event in the same sense? That's usually the solution. Sometimes it's not at the same time, but generally it is not at the same sense. So let me tell you first why I think that this understanding that this is referring to the Exodus isn't the plain meaning of the text, but rather it is talking about Moses fleeing from Pharaoh at Midian. The first reason is, look at our text again, verse 27. Notice it says, by faith, he. Now, the he there is referring to Moses. It's talking about Moses individually. But when you think about the Exodus, do you primarily imagine Moses walking out? Or do you primarily imagine Moses and with all of the people of God with him? I would argue it would be them. By faith, they left. Or by faith, Moses and the Egyptians left. And yet our text specifically hones in on Moses. Now look to me at verse 29. You'll see the switch from the he to the they. Verse 29. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. So very clearly here, when it thinks of the going through the Red Sea, it doesn't just say by faith, he, Moses, left, which is of course true because he's part of the they, but it hones in on they as in the entire collective group of the people of God as the Israelites. And so I would simply say that it seems kind of odd that it would hone in on an event of Moses' life. He departs from Egypt if it was actually a collective event. And it makes more sense that this is an individual event, namely the individual event of Moses himself fleeing from Pharaoh 40 years prior and going into Midian. But that maybe is small jab. That's just a side point. Here's the main reason I think that this text is referring to Moses fleeing into Midian, and it's the chronology. I want you to look at the chronology of the events. So we have these various events in Moses' life described from verse 23 to verse 29. Let's scan over it real quick. The first event, by faith, Moses when he was born. It's pretty hard to get earlier than that, right? By faith, baby Moses comes out of the womb. Okay, second event, 3 months later. So far, chronology. Verse 24, by faith when he came of age. So you come out the womb, you have your first 3 months of life, and then you grow of age. Once again, we seem to be chronology. And then verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt. Verse 28, he kept the Passover. What happens first, the Passover or the Exodus? It's the Passover, right? First is the Passover. That is when the death angel comes out, destroys all the firstborn. That's when Pharaoh says, finally, you can go. And then he leaves out, okay? So the order, it seems to be wrong. Then you go down to verse 29. By faith, they pass through the Red Sea. So if you zoom out here, what you see is we start from the life of Moses being born, becoming a three-month-old, growing up, forsaking Egypt, question mark, doing the Passover, and then going through the Red Sea. There's like six events there. All of them are in order, supposedly, except as one phrase, that he left Exodus, and that's trying to say that that's out of order. To me, that doesn't really square with reality. And we talked about this in Sunday school, but this is kind of like when we talk about the Apostles' Creed, when we do the life of Jesus, and you'll see that there's a chronology there, and people will say, yeah, there's a chronology, but when it says that he descended into Hades, that refers to him on the cross. That's possible, but it seems unlikely when you have this natural flow talking about Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried, descended into hell, rose on the third day, ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of the Father and is coming back one day to judge the living and the dead. Clear order here, right? Clear order. And it seems very strange to say then that descended into hell refers to this event that doesn't follow the order. Well, the same thing is true here. I think it's extremely unlikely that Moses' departure from Pharaoh refers to the Exodus when that would completely break the chronological order. So here's the question, though, that we've really been talking about. Well, how do we make sense of this then, though? If it is talking about Moses' departure from Pharaoh individually when he goes on to Midian, then how do we explain, in one sense, it says that he feared, in another sense, it says that he does not fear? Well, here's my principal answer to you. It doesn't matter. To be completely honest, it doesn't matter. Let God be true and every man a liar. I'll try to give you an actual solution, but you might not actually have a solution. And what I would simply say is, that's okay. You don't need to be the walking thesaurus of all things Bible. Does that make sense? Sometimes what will happen is you'll be reading something in Kings, and then you'll be reading something in Chronicles, and you'll say, I don't know how this makes any sense. It says this thing over here happened with this date. It says this thing over here happened with that date. And you'll read the commentators and you'll still walk away saying, I don't know. That will happen. And guess what? That's okay. God is still true, even if you can't figure out every single problem and become the solution maker of every Bible problem. And it's not just out in the Bible. It's also every scientific issue. Do you think I've solved every scientific riddle about how this rock or this thing or that thing corresponds with the global flood? I have not. And I intend to do nothing else or to do nothing of the sort. I have plenty of other things to do than try to solve everyone's little minutiae detail problem of how the global flood corresponds with a rock out there in your backyard. And I hope you too have better things to do. Because sometimes we have to simply say, I'm going to trust God, and I don't need to answer every skeptic, critic, or doubting thought that comes into my mind. And if you're not tempted to do either that, solve every Bible problem, or to solve every scientific problem, well, how about this? How about when problems hit you personally? When your life gets rocked by trials and tribulations and pain and sorrow like you've never expected ever to occur to you. Yes, you know theologically it said that through many trials and tribulations you'll enter the kingdom of God, but you haven't gone through those trials, and so you're still surprised, even though the Bible says, do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes. Nonetheless, when it happens, you think, I expected a trial, but not this one. I expected pain, but not this pain. You see? This will happen. I pray it doesn't happen, but you'd be surprised. It very well might happen. Where God hits you might be a spot that you never thought he would hit you. And again, when you say, why God? And you stare into the clouds and don't hear a voice. I may give you some comfort, but I might just sit there like Job's friends and weep with you. Does that make sense? And you might be doing the same thing as you see that tragedy happen in someone else's life. My point is this, that we need to stand on God's word and God's truth even when we don't have an answer. And to be honest with you, I think that's worth the whole sermon, if you get that. That I'm just going to trust God even when I don't have an adequate answer. Let God be true and every man a liar. So we can end the sermon there, and I'll let you guys study the commentators and figure out what this means. Neil, can you come up here and sing our concluding song? No. Okay, I'll give you a possible solution of the issue, but if you're not impressed, that's fine. You can do your own study and come to your own conclusions. But here is my tentative solution. And it goes back to that lesson I said about R.C. Sproul teaching about the law of non-contradiction. Something is a contradiction. I'm going to keep saying this until you get it. Something is a contradiction if it says it's A and not A at the same time and in the same sense. And so I think here the solution is in that phrase, in the same sense. In one sense, Moses did fear because Pharaoh was out to kill him. Do you see that? Who would not fear if the most powerful man who has an army, who slays people, who was trying to kill you just 40 years prior when you were a baby, he actually will slay you, tries to slay you. No, he did fear, and that's why he fled. And yet I think our passage here in Hebrews is emphasizing, yes, in a sense he did fear the consequence of his action, but in a much more profound sense, the motivation of Pharaoh's abandoning of Egypt was not primarily motivated by simply earthly fear of physical death. But if you want to understand why Moses actually abandons Egypt, it's primarily not by fear, but by faith. Does that make sense? His actual primary motivation was by faith, and you can look at this in verse 24. By faith, this is way before he slays the Egyptian, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked for the reward. This is way before he had to flee town, right? He looked at all that Egypt had to offer and said, you can keep that. I'm going to choose Christ. My lot is going to be with the people of God, and not the people of God in abstraction, but these individuals right here under the foot of Pharaoh. Those are my people, and I'm going to put my stake with them. That's what we see right before our passage. And then it goes on to talk about it was by faith that he abandons Egypt. and flees. It wasn't because of fear primarily, but it was by faith. In other words, what I would argue is that the underlying motivation for this entire abandonment of Egypt, which ultimately results in the slaying of this Egyptian, was through faith, not through fear. And you can also see hints of this in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, verse 23, it describes Moses in this way. It says, "Now when Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver him by his hand, but they did not understand." So why, when Moses was 40 years old, did he ever go down to the Jews in the first place to see the Egyptian beating on the Jew? Because God, it put something was in his heart. What was that heart? To abandon Egypt, to forsake Egypt by faith. And it was that very thing that led him to go down there. And then when he saw the oppression that the Egyptian was doing on the Israelite, then he looked that way, and decided to avenge him by slaying him. And he did this not simply because he was just out of control and just lost his temper, but our text says he did this for he supposed that his brethren would understand that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. He had the right plan, but almost certainly the wrong method and at the wrong timing. So I think that the solution to this problem is to recognize that why was it that Moses primarily forsook Egypt? Why was it that after he slew the Egyptian, he couldn't just go and use his connections and his influence or spin a story and say, no, you don't understand, it was a self-defense thing. Or this man was just doing this or that. He could have begged for pardon, or he could have worked the system, but instead he decides that there is no turning back. There's no going back. I'm burning the boat. I'm moving on. Egypt has moved out of my life. That I want to be with the people of God, but even they have rejected me. And so he stands steadfast in his resolve, and he abandons Egypt. And that's why it says in verse 27, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him as who is invisible." It wasn't a singular event for Moses, but it was a continuous, steadfast approach of his life that he endures. He endures his decision to leave power, prestige, wealth, and status. And we're running quickly out of time, but I want you to see this most marvelous phrase here. What gives Moses the strength to endure his dropping of status, his giving up of privileges and pleasure? What does it say there? He endures as seeing him who is invisible. Think about that phrase. Moses sees the invisible. It's such a marvelous and beautiful phrase. And what it's saying is this: God cannot be seen by human hands and human eyes. He cannot be felt. He cannot be touched. He cannot be seen. And really, he cannot be heard by us. But does that mean that we cannot see him? Well, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with open face, behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord, and are changed from the same image, from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord." So it's not just Moses who sees the invisible, but we, as seeing through a glass, dimly, darkly, behold the form of the Lord. And not just that, by that beholding of Christ, we are transformed from glory to glory. So not only do we also behold the glory of God, just like Moses, but it's by this sanctifying gaze, this sanctifying look, that we are transformed. In other words, it's not just describing Moses, it's describing you. How are you able, day after day, to wake up and live another day for the glory of Christ? How are you able to forsake world, pleasure, sin, pressure, and all of these things? It's by beholding him who is invisible. It's by setting your gaze, it's by setting your eyes on him. And we see that also in 1 Corinthians 13, that today we see dimly, but then we'll see face to face. But we do see, though. Do you see that? We currently see Christ, but it's dimly through the eyes of faith. But one day we will walk by sight. Today is the day of faith. Tomorrow is the day of sight. So how do we do this? How do we gaze upon Christ's glory? Because it's vital. We're not going to endure without seeing him who's invisible. You see that? You must do it. So how do you do this? Well, Colossians chapter 3 says, set your mind on things above and not things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Very practical. What excites your heart? What makes you get up in the morning? What's the thing that you want to do day in and day out that constantly calls you? I remember someone asked me, they said, is it okay on the Lord's Day to read this book? I guess it was some kind of fictional book. And what I told them was this, if you find that you can't even give up this fictional book on the Lord's Day, it's probably got you. It's probably a problem. You're probably violating this passage when it says, set your minds on things above. That practically means guard your hearts. See what excites you. See what you cannot give up. See what drives you. And what it should be, the thing that should passionately drive your actions and behavior, is God. Set your mind on God. We're out of time. Last thing I'll say is another way you do this is by dwelling with the people of God. Spending your time with them, making them your friends, making them your company, and not walking in the counsel of the ungodly, not standing in the path of sinners, and not sitting with the scornful. Be around the wise and you will become wise. Be around the successful and you will become successful. Be around the godly and you will become godly. Set your mind on things above and find within your inner circle those who also are doing that very thing. And this will help you. There's many other things, but we'll stop here. These are just two practical ways that you can set your mind on things above so that you gaze upon and behold him who is invisible. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you that by the eyes of faith, you give us the ability to see him who cannot be seen, the invisible. Lord, we just pray that you help us as we think about and ponder the life of Moses, that we wouldn't just be interested in facts about him, but we would do likewise, that we would see this great cloud of witnesses and we would run our race in the same way, that we would forsake Egypt. We would forsake pleasure and power and esteem and all of these things that allure us, and that we'd press to you, Lord, that you would rip the veil from our eyes so that we can behold him who is invisible, and through that vision that we would be able to endure. We pray all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.